Well, hello, church. How are we doing today? Good. It is a joy to be with you all today as we continue to unpack the life and ministry of Jesus. Today, we will continue through Matthew chapter 6 and into chapter 7. So like Cody said, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles there now. And as you do, I would love to pray over the next 30 minutes or so that we have together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that it does not return void. And God, today as we dive into it, Lord, I pray that it would convict hearts, that it would shape hearts as it has throughout this entire week leading up to this moment for my heart, God. I pray that you would bless my preparation or change it according to your will, God. Help us to hear you and see you clearly today. I pray these things in your son's holy and precious and mighty name. Amen. In our text today, Jesus addresses some topics that the modern church rarely likes to take on. Jesus dives into the topics of money, anxiety, and judgment. These are real life things that deserve to be talked about, right? They're things that come up in our lives, and we need to know how to address them when they come up. Unlike the modern church, though, Jesus does not cower away from these things. In our study today, I think we'll find that these are heart-deep issues at their very core. They come down to where our heart is at. The argument that I'll be making today is that your treasure shapes your heart, and your heart shapes your life. I pray that that begins to become more clear during our time together today. So I ask you, where is your heart? How is your heart? And who is your heart shaping you to become? When I was a kid, I was obsessed with the idea of keeping my money and my possessions somewhere where they would be safe, right? Keeping them in the most inconspicuous places. Because, I mean, think about it. A piggy bank is basically a billboard to your younger siblings saying, "My money is here, come and steal it," right? Everyone knows to look for money in a piggy bank, so I had to find out a creative solution. So I took an old book that I had, and I came up with what was maybe my best idea ever. I took a little pocket knife and I hollowed out the inside of that book. And so there was like a little pocket in there that I was able to store my money in. I put it on my bookshelf. Nobody ever knew any better, right? It worked perfectly. And my guess is that my concern for my possessions and my money is not a concern that only I have. Each of us in this room have taken certain precautions to ensure that the things that we value most here on earth remain safe, right? And rightfully so. But Jesus speaks on these things in his Sermon on the Mount. So let's dive into the scripture, starting in chapter 6, verse 19. Here's what Jesus has to say. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." If our treasures are stored here on earth, here's what Jesus is saying. They're in danger. Moth and rust will overcome them. Thieves will rip them from our hands. We need to understand that to the audience that Jesus was addressing, the most common way of storing up and saving wealth was through fine cloths and precious metals. Hence why he says, "Moth and rust will destroy." He's speaking to their culture. Today, Jesus might tell us this. He might say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where online hackers wipe accounts and where that surefire investment property turns out to have been built on a sinkhole." His point is simply this: the things of this world are fleeting and they do not last forever. But Jesus offers an alternative plan in verse 20. Here's what he prescribes. He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus' advice for us is this: lay up your treasures in heaven. He promises that moth and rust and scammers and sinkholes will have no power over the things that we place in heaven. But last I've checked, I've never been to a bank with one of those suction tubes that goes all the way up to heaven. Have you seen one of those? I've never seen one that goes all the way up to heaven. If you have, let me know, because I want to marvel at that for a moment. So the question is, how? How do we store our treasures in heaven? I think that we'll find that answer in just a moment. But for now, let's look into verse 21. And this verse is key. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Did you hear that, church? If I've lost you, I need you to hear this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we place our treasures in the danger and frailty of this world, our heart will be placed in that same danger and frailty. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying that your treasure isn't safe here on earth. And if your treasure isn't safe here on earth, that means your heart is not safe here either. However, if we place our treasures in the security and the safety of heaven, our hearts will experience that same security. Jesus' proposition goes beyond the security of our possessions. It extends to the security of our hearts. On the surface, Jesus points to your things, because below the surface, he's worried about your heart. On the surface, Jesus points to your things because below the surface, he's worried about your heart. The first of the three sections that we'll be covering today closes with a phrase that you've heard before. It simply says this: "No one can serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And here's Jesus' summary of this section. He says, "You cannot serve God and money." You must choose one. Jesus leaves no room for questions. Here's what he's getting at. If the bulk of your wealth is here on earth, the bulk of your devotion will be there too. Now, all of this isn't to say that wealth and money and possessions and fun things in life are a bad thing, but it is to say it's vitally important that we have the right heart about those things, that our heart is aligned with his heart for those things. The question still remains, though: how? How do we store up our treasures in heaven rather than on earth? Listen to what Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus. Here's what he says to Timothy. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides," we'll get to that provision in a moment, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to," listen to these action steps, "do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly, truly life." That is the bank suction tube up to heaven: to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. That's what we are called to. You want to store up your treasures in heaven? Do good. Live with integrity. Live at peace with one another. Live in communion with God. You want to store up treasures for yourself in heaven? Be rich in good works. Serve in the local church. Serve your family. Serve in the community that God has placed you in. You want to store up treasures in heaven? Be generous and ready to share. Give to the local church. Give to mission-minded organizations. Give to those that God has placed in your circle. But don't forget to remind yourself why. It's because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a heart-deep issue. Without a doubt, we can say this: your treasure shapes your heart. Your treasure shapes your heart. It's not just about money. Jesus is telling us that what we value most shapes our hearts. And our hearts will shape how we live our lives. The next two sections that we'll be entering into in just a moment highlight the how we live part of this equation. We'll see that in two ways. We'll see how Jesus addresses that internally and externally. And it all comes back to the heart. That next section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's entirely related to the previous one. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, therefore," he's saying, in light of these things, for this reason, with that in mind, knowing what you know now, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Do not be anxious about what? Your life. The command that Jesus gives here is simple, but it's one of those things that falls into the category of easier said than done, right? Do not be anxious about your life. Who in here, or joining us via live stream, would say that you found yourself in a moment in your entire life where you felt some form of anxiety? Hold your hands up if you found yourself in a moment of anxiety. I would imagine that's most of us in the room, and keep those hands raised. And if your hand is raised right now, I want you to say this, Jesus is talking to me. Say those words. That's right, and here's what he says to you. Do not be anxious about your life. Then he gives some examples about what you will eat or about what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. I imagine that the crowd around Jesus, when he says this, kind of raises their eyebrows a little bit. They think to themselves, well, Jesus, we have to worry about those things. If we're not worried about what we're gonna eat, then we're gonna die. Like, we have to, these are the essentials of life, Jesus. What are you talking about? Sensing their thoughts, though, Jesus fires back. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Life is eternal. That is what Jesus is getting at. It's deeper than these surface level needs. What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Jesus now provides some illustrations of why we should flee from anxiety. Now, the section that I'm about to read, it's a bit of a longer section of scripture, but truthfully, I don't think that there's much, if anything, that I, as a pastor, can add to this section of scripture to make it any more clear for us. It's incredibly pastoral, and it's incredibly powerful in the way that it speaks directly to our hearts. In my opinion, it's one of the most profoundly succinct and effective parts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So I'd simply like to read these words over you. I don't want to interrupt what Jesus has to say. So my request for you is that you would simply rest under these words in whatever posture that looks like for you. If that's read along in your Bible or opening your hands and closing your eyes, whatever that looks like, I pray that these words would minister to your heart, because remember, anxiety is a heart-deep issue. Here's what Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. How much more will he feed and clothe and protect and love and care and pray for you? Can I tell you what I'd like to stand up here and say to you all today? I'd like to stand up here and tell you that anxiety is not a spiritual issue at all. But truthfully, I don't think that that's what Jesus teaches right here. He commands us not to be anxious. It's not a request or a suggestion, it is a command. But he also gives us grounds to be capable of it. He doesn't leave us floundering with this impossible command. He tells us why. And his command, it's not given as a rebuke, because he understands that your anxiety, it's a real thing that is stirred up inside of you, that sometimes comes out of nowhere. He understands that. Rather than a rebuke, Jesus offers this command as an invitation. He understands your anxiety and he sympathizes with it. And in doing so, he attacks this heart-deep emotion with heart-deep truth and reason. He speaks truth over us. But truth and reason only go so far if they don't take root in the heart. The only way to overcome anxiety is to believe in your heart the things that Jesus says here. Now, I had a professor in Bible college who would routinely remind us to think of things that are true. Think true thoughts, he would say. And on the surface, this seems like kind of a strange way of putting it, right? But his what he was getting at was that when we think true thoughts, those true thoughts will take root in our heart. We'll begin to believe them at a deeper level than just in our mind. We will begin to believe them at the very core of our being. Think true thoughts. So what is something that is true today? It's true that we are in the house of the Lord. It's true that we are surrounded by people who have tasted his goodness. It's true that we are empowered by his Spirit, that we're able to step to his throne in confidence, that we are seen by him, that we are loved by him. These are true thoughts. Think true thoughts. The very essence of that advice is why I think that Jesus approaches anxiety as he does right here. His desire for us is for us to think true thoughts, to remember the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, because when we think true thoughts on a regular basis, our emotions and our heart will follow suit. Worry truly does blind us to reality. In fact, one theologian says this about worry. He says that worry is a practical atheism and an affront to God. And that's a harsh way of putting it, but I think there's some truth in that. But I also think that worry provides us with an opportunity for those true things to take root in our heart as we remind ourselves of them over and over again. Now, don't hear me say that looking at the birds and the lilies will make all of your problems melt away. But do hear me say that those things will help reorient our hearts to a God who deeply loves and cares for us. Jesus goes from reasoning and truth to a piece of a little bit more concrete, practical advice. The advice to do not be anxious becomes a little bit more concrete when he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. This means a life of daily faith and devotion that brings us back to God. It's a reminder that the first thing that we ought to do every day is to seek his kingdom. That is what God calls us to. There's a 19th century German theologian named Soren Kierkegaard, and he wrote a book titled The Lily of the Field and the Bird of the Air. And you could probably guess this book is entirely devoted at taking on this section of scripture and learning from it about how we can live our lives. And in the section that he addresses this particular verse, I love the way that he applies it to our lives. And the original excerpt of his book is long, so I've added a summarized version here. Here's what it says. To seek God's kingdom first doesn't start with doing big things. It starts with becoming small before God. It means letting go of your need to prove yourself, quieting your soul, and learning to trust him in silence. Before action comes surrender. Before impact comes intimacy. I love those words because it reminds us that truly our first task as a follower of God is to seek his kingdom. It's not those big, grand gestures. It's not those small conversations. It's to seek first his kingdom. Well, shall I first give all my wealth to the poor? No, you shall seek first his kingdom. Shall I first proclaim the gospel to the entire world? No, you shall seek first his kingdom. Shall I pray that the world see God clearly? No, you shall seek first his kingdom. Those things will follow suit, but you shall become small before God. You shall quiet yourself before God. You shall rest in truth before God. That is what we are first and foremost called to. To not be anxious is to allow true things to take root in your heart, because your heart shapes your life. Jesus turns to how our heart shapes us to interact with the external world. We move into chapter 7, where Jesus gives us our third and final do not of this section of his Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he says. He says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Judge not, that you not be judged. Notice that this is a cause and effect statement. Not only that, but it's a weighted cause and effect statement. If you judge others greatly, you yourself will be judged greatly. It almost seems as if how we live and interact with people on this side of heaven impacts our relationship with God. I think it does. Our judgments matter to God. I will again make the argument that judgment is a heart-deep issue. This verse is commonly used as a catch-all for people who are living lifestyles outside of God's design for them. They'll take this verse and they say, "Well, you can't judge me because your own teacher told you that you can't judge other people." And while in some cases, I think that sometimes the Christian that is judging them might need to hear this, I think that there's a deeper level that we do need to understand. But let's first start by defining some terms. As many of you know, the New Testament that you are reading today was not originally written in English. It was originally written in Greek and translated into the many different languages that we have today. And so because of that, we are left with some translations that might be a little bit different than what potentially was meant in the original Greek. So this particular passage that I'm looking at, the word judge could be translated in a few different ways that I want to put out there so that we can have an understanding of what this word judge truly means in the context that Jesus was reading it. To judge could be analyzed, or could be said in Scripture to mean to analyze or to discern. That is a common way of translating this word. Or it could mean to condemn. And most scholars believe that in this particular instance, Jesus was saying, "Condemn. You shall not condemn others." He's not saying, "Do not discern their actions. Do not analyze their actions." He's saying, "Do not condemn." And to condemn is entirely different than to analyze or discern, right? To condemn is to sentence or to declare a specific punishment as one who has authority. A couple months ago, I got to experience this difference firsthand. You see, it was early on a Sunday morning, and I was on my way from Gravett over to our Highlands campus, and I had just picked up 300 donuts. That's my job on Sunday mornings, so you're welcome. And I suppose that I could hardly wait to get to church with these donuts, because pretty soon I found myself pulled over on the side of the road with police lights in my rearview mirror for the first time in my 7 years of driving, okay? It was a great run, okay? He pulled me over. He let me know that I was going slightly over the speed limit, which was 35. I thought it was 45, but that's besides the point. And so I got a formal warning, no ticket, but I got a warning from this officer. And on top of that warning, I also got a citation for not having valid proof of insurance in the vehicle with me. Now, I had valid insurance. I just hadn't printed it off yet, all of that, okay? And so in this situation, the officer analyzed and discerned the situation. And he made the correct conclusion that I did not have valid proof of insurance with me. And so he rightfully gave me a ticket. But on that ticket, of course, there's the court date where you can go and appeal their ruling. And that's when the judgment, the condemnation happens at that court date. It was about this time that he was handing me the warning that I was like, I probably should have offered this guy a dozen donuts before we got to this point. But here we were. So I show up to court on my assigned court date. It was right before a Wednesday night youth group, so that was weird that I like went to court on the same day as student ministry, but that's besides the point. I show up to the court date with the proof of insurance. I had printed it off, and it had the effective by date before the date that I got pulled over, and so we were good. I went into court, and the judge, sure enough, looked at the evidence and gave the final judgment, the condemnation, and he said, not guilty. There it was. In that moment, I brought the evidence to the judge, and the judgment was clear, not guilty. That was the moment of judgment. That's how the legal system is designed to work, right? But it's also a picture for us as Christians of how we should approach the world. Because that moment in the courtroom wasn't just about a traffic ticket. It became a powerful picture of something deeper. The officer was 100% justified in giving me this ticket. He analyzed the situation and he made the correct call. But that moment in the courtroom was where the judgment happened. We as Christians still have a certain responsibility to analyze and discern the actions of other people. But the responsibility of judgment does not rest on our shoulders. However, I do think that condemnation is far too present in many Christian circles in this day and age. And I think that that is why Jesus tells us this. Jesus tells us why in verse 3. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" Jesus is saying, "You hypocrites." This is perhaps one of the funniest word pictures in Scripture. I mean, could you imagine a guy with a log embedded in his eye? And it's not like an accident happened or anything like that. That's just like how he is. Like, this log is just part of him. It's like, I imagine it as like a 10-foot log, okay? That might be a little bit hyperbolic, but that's how I imagine it, okay? Not only that, but this person with this massive log in their eye is attempting to perform surgery on someone with a piece of sawdust in their eye. While neither of these options sound pleasant, it certainly seems that the one with the log in their eye is unqualified in this moment for the job. Christian love is not blind. It's not blind to other people's sin, but it's also not blind to its own sin. Because Christian love, before it condemns and discerns and analyzes somebody else's heart, it looks inward to see what might be at the core of its own heart. This is where it comes back to the heart and how it shapes our lives. If your heart is blind to the issues that you have in your life, then your judgment will almost always be in the form of condemnation rather than discernment. It starts in the heart, because where your heart is critical when it comes to how you discern or condemn others. To judge others rightly is to have a pure heart. Because again, your heart shapes your life. As we've walked through this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we've seen three direct commands. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not be anxious, and do not judge. All of these issues of the heart. When we think about where our treasure is, it's not just about our money or things. It's about what we truly care for at the root of our hearts. And Jesus teaches us that what we value most shapes who we become and how we live our lives. And how we live our lives, we see that manifested in both internally and externally. Internally, we will find that when our hearts rest in truth, we will be filled with God's peace. Externally, we will find that when our hearts are pure, we will be capable of discerning rather than condemning. Because at the end of the day, this is what's true. Your treasure shapes your heart, and your heart shapes your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, God. I pray that as we go out from this place, God, that this would be a passage that challenges our hearts, that calls us to something greater, that calls us to something more, God. We thank you for your words in the Sermon on the Mount. God, we pray that they would be able to just totally transform our lives, God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and we pray these things in his holy and precious and mighty name. Amen.